Well, this past week in preparing for this sermon, I was thinking about the coexist sign that maybe you've seen on Facebook or the internet. In the U.S., you know, people have them as bumper stickers on their car. But you probably know which one I mean. You know, the C is the crescent moon. The X is the Star of David. And the T is the cross, right? It says coexist. As I was thinking about that, I started thinking we live in a world of symbols. And these symbols usually tell us something about the entity that it represents. Other times, symbols become so ubiquitous in our culture that just seeing the image makes us think about that particular product. For example, you know, if you saw a giant golden M, immediately your mind thinks, oh, McDonald's, right? Or maybe you see a little blue bird on a white background, and immediately you think, oh, Twitter, right? These symbols become so important to our life. And so you think of Nike and Apple and Disney, all have symbols and logos that we immediately associate with that company. Other symbols often immediately evoke some kind of emotional response in us. If I were to show you a swastika, you might start thinking about Hitler or the Nazis. Or how about the Marxist hammer and sickle? What emotional reaction does that produce in you? Or to go back to the coexist example, what about the crescent moon? When you see that, does the religion of Islam immediately come to mind? We live in a world of symbols, but by and large, these symbols are either good or neutral, and bad people have caused their association to be bad. The crescent moon was a symbol of sovereignty in Byzantium before the Muslims ever conquered. The hammer and sickle was taken from a 19th century Belgian painting. The swastika dates back several thousand years and comes from Sanskrit meaning well-being. Christianity, too, has its symbol, the cross. Some wear it as a necklace, some women wear it as earrings. Some get a cross tattoo on their body. But this symbol, the cross, is different than all the other ones that I've mentioned because the cross was a means of horrific and excruciating death. One scholar writes, it is probably the most exaggerated method of execution ever practiced. For it deliberately delayed death until maximum torture had been inflicted. The cross was reserved for traitors, political rebels, slaves, and violent criminals, and it served as a reminder to everybody who saw it that the Roman Empire was in charge. At the end of the Jewish rebellion in 70 AD, Josephus records that Titus and his soldiers, as they came into Jerusalem, they captured and crucified hundreds and hundreds of Jews daily, that they needed more spaces for the crosses and more crosses for the bodies. Cicero declared that crucifixion was, quote, a most cruel and disgusting punishment. He goes on to say, quote, to bind a Roman citizen is a crime, to flog him is an abomination. To kill him is almost an act of murder. To crucify him is what? There is no fitting word that can possibly describe so horrible a deed. The atrocity of crucifixion was so horrific that no one would have dreamed to use it as a symbol to represent them. Not only that, but then to say that the God of the universe became a man and died on the cross was sheer madness. And isn't that exactly what Paul says? For the word of the cross is foolishness. It's madness. It's the word we get moron from. It's moronic. There is even historical evidence that this is what the people thought when they heard the gospel. There's a drawing from the second century on the wall of a house in Rome that's believed to be the first surviving picture of the crucifixion of Jesus. And it depicts a man with the head of a donkey, with his arms stretched out on the cross. And another man stands there with one arm raised in worship. And underneath this picture, it says scribbled in Greek in three words. It says, Alexamenos worships God. And that's what they saw. As the Christians are going around proclaiming, Jesus has died, God became a man, the God-man died on a cross. Everybody hears, that's foolishness. And so he makes a mockery of it. Here's Alexamenos. Here's his God, this donkey-headed man dying on a cross. And yet, despite the ridicule, despite the madness of it, Christians refused to jettison the cross for something less offensive. Why? Because on the cross, in the death and resurrection of Jesus, something happened. What happened? A revolution happened. A revolution that would not be contained within the invisible boundaries of a nation. No, this was a cosmic revolution. It would affect individuals. It would change people groups. It would influence nations. It would impact the globe. And it would dethrone supernatural powers. The cross, an instrument of torture and death, became the symbol of hope and reconciliation. But how? How did the proclamation of the crucifixion of the God-man become central to the Christian message? Now, there are so many facets to the answer of that question that we cannot even begin to absolutely be comprehensive this morning. So what I want to do is I want to look at just two questions today about Jesus' death, and let that help to begin and shape the interpretive paradigm that you use when you go and look at your Bibles and read and study and look at those verses which speak about Jesus' death on the cross. So this is in no way comprehensive, but use it to then go and study for yourselves and see how much more is there. And so here is our first question. Here's the first question. Who killed Jesus? Who killed Jesus? Seems like a simple enough question. Who killed Jesus? No doubt you probably have answers running through your mind already. Perhaps it goes something like this. Well, Judas Iscariot was responsible since he's the one who betrayed Jesus. The Pharisees and the Jewish leaders were responsible since they brought Jesus up on charges of blasphemy and accused him of crimes worthy of death. Pontius Pilate and Herod were both responsible since they heard the accusations and did nothing to end it. Pilate sends Jesus to Herod. Herod sends Jesus back to Pilate, who, even though he believed Jesus to be innocent, didn't do anything about it but caved into the demands of the crowd. And what did he do? He released Barabbas, an insurrectionist and a murderer. The Jewish people were responsible since they stood before Pilate crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And when Pilate tried to dissuade them, they cried out even louder to kill him. The Roman soldiers were responsible since they are the ones who took Jesus and crucified him, hammering the nails into his hands and feet. So who killed Jesus? It was a multi-layered effort that brought together all of these individuals to play a part in the death of Jesus. Now, if that is your answer to the question, who killed Jesus, you're not wrong. Those individuals, Judas, the Pharisees, Pilate, Herod, the Jews, the Roman soldiers, were indeed the means by which Jesus was crucified. But if we leave it at that, we miss something. We miss the greater and more important redemptive reality that is going on. Because the answer to the question, who killed Jesus, is the Father killed Jesus. The Father killed him. Romans 8:32. He, that is God the Father, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. The Father gave him up. The Father handed him over. Acts 2:23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Acts 2:23. Acts 4:27 and 28. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. There's all the people we just talked about, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. The early church acknowledges those others were involved, but it was the Father's plan that sent Jesus there. Romans 3:25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Isaiah 53:4, he was smitten by God and afflicted, this suffering servant, smitten by God and afflicted. Listen to this amazing verse from Isaiah 53:10. Isaiah prophesying of the suffering servant who would come, who we know is Jesus. Listen to these words. Yet Yahweh was pleased to crush him. He, the Father, put him to grief. Like Abraham standing over his son, his only son, the son whom he loved, Isaac, gripping the knife and raising it in the air to offer up his son Isaac as a sacrifice on the cross. The Father was preparing to unleash the full force of the cup of his wrath upon his son, his only son, the son whom he loved, Jesus. But there's a great difference between those two accounts. Isaac is spared. There was a ram caught in the thicket, and Abraham sees it, and the ram is sacrificed in the place of Isaac. There was no substitute for Jesus because he was the substitute. Jesus was the ram. It was the Father who killed Jesus. Now, before we move to the second question, I want to add an addendum here to our answer to the fact that the Father killed Jesus, because oftentimes we overlook a very important fact. And that is this: Jesus also willingly gave his own life. He was not coerced. He was not forced. Jesus offered up his own life of his own accord. Listen to just a few of these verses. John 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. A few verses later, 10:15, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. John 10:17-18, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Galatians 2:20, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Hebrews 9:14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God? The death of Jesus is not a picture of divine child abuse as some want to paint it. The Son willingly emptied himself by taking the form of a man and becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross, because of his love for the Father and because of his love for his own. John writes in John 13:1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. A.W. Pink, in his commentary on John, writes these words, quote, when Christ died, he did so of his own voluntary will. This is a point of vital importance. We must never give a place to the dishonoring thought that the Lord Jesus was powerless to prevent his sufferings, that when he endured such indignities and cruel treatment at the hands of his enemies, it was because he was unable to avoid them. Nothing could be further from the truth. And then he concludes with this. It was not the nails. It was not the nails. But the strength of his love to the Father and to his elect, which held him to the cross. So the answer to the question, who killed Jesus? Yes, it was all those individuals that we talked about. But the answer is ultimately, the Father killed Jesus, and the Son willingly gave himself up because of his love for the Father and because of his love for the elect, for his people. This leads us to the second question, which is why? Why? What was accomplished in Jesus' death? Why did he have to die? Now, the results and consequences of Jesus' death are just so numerous that to provide you with just one text seems just entirely inadequate. So as you read your Bibles during your own time, read with an eye as well to see what else was accomplished in Jesus' death. Because the more you read with that in mind, the more you will see. And the more you see, the more you will be amazed. And the more that you're amazed, the brighter the light of Christ's glory will shine, even as you behold him on the cross. So to give one answer, this is just one answer to the second question, look with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Having just demonstrated that all of humanity are sinners, the whole world, right, Jew and Gentile, we read beginning in verse 23 these words. Romans 3, beginning in 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God, you hear it again, the Father, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So note that Paul, here in 23, starts off with a summary of the universal state of all mankind. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There are no exceptions. Everyone in this room has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But notice as well that there is a connection being made between sin and falling short of God's glory. Right, this verse does not mean that you have not personally lived up to a standard. He's not saying, you missed the bar. The bar was right here of my glory, and you didn't meet my glory. The verse is not pointing us that way, as if it were a pole vaulter. Right, the bar is set high, and you're a pole vaulter, and you're sticking the pole in there to try to reach up to God's glory. No, this goes back to what we talked about a couple times ago, when we were looking at mankind and the essence of sin. The essence of sin. And you remember that we read from Genesis 3 and we saw that the fundamental essence of sin, when we looked at Adam and Eve, was not merely the breaking of God's law. Right? We saw that the fundamental essence was that they did not delight and cherish God's glory. And as a result, they did not reflect God's glory, which as his image-bearing creatures, they were called to do. And isn't this what Paul has already said in Romans chapter 1, right? That humans have made this great exchange. They have traded in the glory of the Lord for the dim, broken lights of creation. They would rather pursue a new car than to pursue the glory of God. And so Paul says in verse 24 that these sinners, these glory exchangers, are justified by his grace. That's a problem. You see, there's a problem there. Since God is the most God-centered being in the universe, since God's passion for his glory and the exaltation of his name are central to his affections, and since his justice is reflected in the words of Proverbs 17:15, He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. How can God do this? How can God say, through Paul, all have sinned, and at the same time, God has justified them? And he can do so freely as a gift. What's the answer? Well, Paul gives it to us. He goes on to say, through the redemption that is in the Messiah, Jesus. And so in Jesus' death, something happens that results in the redemption of countless millions, these countless sinners. Paul, as always, is not throwing around words just willy-nilly. These are specific terms here. These are specific terms. Redemption is a word used for purchasing back something, often a slave. But here Paul has in mind the central example of redemption, which is the Exodus, where God, having sent his angel who kills all the firstborn of Egypt, remember, redeems the people out of slavery. So for Paul, the death of Jesus, God's only son, is the new Exodus. It is the moment where rebels enslaved to sin are freed. And so this redemption, this new Exodus, frees sinful men and women, and it allows them now to behold God's glory as it is in Jesus. And the verdict pronounced in the present time is they are justified for those who believe. So just as the death of the firstborn in Egypt resulted in the freeing of the slaves in Egypt, so now the death of God's only son results in the freeing and redemption of those who are slaves to sin. Well, what did man do in this transaction? What part do we have in this? Nothing. We do not do a single thing. Just as God, by his kind grace, freed the Jewish people from slavery in Egypt, so too has this whole transaction been nothing but his amazing grace bestowed on sinners as a gift. But we have to return to a question that we kind of left hanging there. In Jesus' death, something happens that results in the redemption of sinners. What happened? That's what Paul goes on to answer in the next verse. He says that redemption came through the Messiah Jesus, whom God, it was the Father who put Jesus forward as a propitiation by his blood. And again, we circle back to the first question. It was the Father who killed Jesus. It was the Father who put him forward. But what does God do? And here again, we have to pay attention to the words that Paul uses here, because we've just gone from the redemption, the new Exodus, now we've moved into the building of the tabernacle, to the temple with its sacrifices. And Paul writes that God put Jesus forward, the way a priest in the tabernacle or temple would put forth the showbread on the altar, as you see in Leviticus 24:8, for example, which uses the same word. But Paul says that he was put forward as something. It's not the showbread, it's something else here. He was put forward as a part of the temple furniture, as the mercy seat. One theologian commenting on this passage and Jesus as the mercy seat writes, "The place of mercy where between the carved angels God would meet with his people in grace and forgiveness. Instead of the temple and its symbolism, Paul is saying Jesus himself is now the place where, and also the means by which, the God of Israel has met with his people and forgiven their sins." So Jesus' death is the means by which the forgiveness of sins is brought about. His sacrificial death stands at the very center of God's saving plan. But there's more to this than just Jesus being the mercy seat. This also has to do with Jesus being a propitiatory sacrifice. What does that mean? Well, it's a sacrifice which not only purifies God's people from their sin, but also turns away the wrath of God. That is rightly due all of us. Humanity has desecrated and belittled God's glory. They have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And so, according to Romans 1:18, For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So Jesus is then put forward by the Father as the one who is going to bear God's wrath for all of yours and mine and everybody's who believes in him, all of their glory belittling and exchanging life that they have had. And so Jesus bears the wrath of God on his body on the cross. And so Jesus stands in the place of all those who would believe in him, and he bears their sins. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he, that is the Father, made him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us." Judgment, wrath, has been meted out on Jesus. Every time we come here and we have our time of open prayer and we're thinking of items for Thanksgiving, my goodness, that should be on the top of the list every day. That if you believe in Jesus, his wrath is not going to fall on you like a ton of bricks, because it fell on Jesus. Paul can say at the end of verse 25 there, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. And so because God is patient, because he is long-suffering, he endures the maligning of his glory, giving opportunity for sinners to repent. And this divine forbearance may look to some that God does not really care about sin after all. He hasn't done anything. Sometimes we look around the world and we see so many people committing all these atrocious sins and they get away with it. And to some that might look like, well, he doesn't really care. He's not really concerned with his glory at all. And so God's righteousness may be called into question in his passing over sin. John Piper states it this way. He says, quote, "The reason God's righteousness is impugned when he passes over sin and does not judge it is that sin is an attack on the worth of his glory, and God's righteousness is his unswerving commitment to uphold the worth of his glory and promote its fame in all the world. When sin is treated as though it's inconsequential, then the glory of God is treated as inconsequential. When God passes over sin, it looks as though he is agreeing that his glory is of little value. But if God acts in such a way as to deny the infinite value of his glory, then he commits the ultimate outrage. He desecrates what is infinitely holy, and he blasphemes what is infinitely sacred. He joins the sinners of Romans 1:23 and exchanges the glory of the immortal God for the creature. This prospect is so terrible that if it came to pass, there could be no gospel and no hope, for there would be no righteous God." And so how then, the question that we're left with is, how then does God save sinners and at the same time uphold his glory? How is it that the charge of Proverbs 17:15 won't apply to him? It's that God, the Father, put Jesus forward as a propitiation so that by his death on the cross, he might redeem sinners who have scorned his glory, freeing them from the slavery to sin, forgiving them of their sins, and at the same time demonstrating his unswerving commitment to the worth of his glory by pouring out his wrath on somebody else, on his son, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Do you see how all the foundational elements of everything we've talked about so far have come together here? We see the individual persons of the Trinity at work here in redemption. We see the Father and the Son. We see God's sovereignty over every aspect of this rescue operation, including the crucifixion and death of Jesus. We see our inability to do anything to save ourselves. We are dead in sin. That's why Paul says that it's by God's grace as a gift, because we can't do anything. We have done and can do nothing. That's why Paul goes on to ask the question in Romans 3:27, the very next verse, where then is boasting? There is none, because you didn't do anything. We see the God-man fulfilling in obedience to the Father, and because of his great love for the Father and for his elect, fulfilling the very purpose for which he came. So why have Christians in the past, and why do Christians in the present, continue to identify with the cross, this instrument of torture and death? In the words of Dr. Wright, quote, "The cross itself, in short, stands at the center of the Christian message, the Christian story, and the Christian life and mission. It has lost none of its revolutionary and transformative power down through the centuries. The cross is where the great story of God and creation, focused on the strange love of God in Israel and focused still more sharply on the personal story of God and Jesus, came into terrible but life-giving clarity. The crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth was a one-off event, the one on behalf of the many, the one moment in history on behalf of all others through which sins would be forgiven, the powers robbed of their power, and humans redeemed to take their place as worshipers and stewards, celebrating the powerful victory of God in his Messiah, and so, gaining the Spirit's power to make his kingdom effective in the world." So Christians adopt the cross, realizing that this instrument of torture and death is the place where they find forgiveness, because the Father poured out his wrath not on them, but on his very own Son. Let me leave you with these amazing words from the prophet Isaiah, some 700 years before Jesus ever walked on earth. Isaiah 53, 10 through 11. We read part of this earlier. Listen to these words. "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities." And all of that takes place on a cross, an instrument of torture and death. And all of that takes place on behalf of those who believe, and nothing else. To have Jesus stand in our place, we must believe. We must trust him. And the cross will not be seen as an instrument of horrific torture, though it is. It will be seen as a symbol of hope and reconciliation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is hard to some degree to even think about the fact that you sent your Son, whom you love, to die in the place of rebel sinners who despise your glory, who are at enmity with you, who are so dead in sin that we cannot do the first thing to even behold your glory, to even come to you. And yet, on the cross, you made a way for rebel sinners to behold your glory, to be appalled at our exchanging of truth for lies. We thank you, Jesus, that you willingly did this. You willingly came, you willingly became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You willingly bore God's wrath for us. And we must admit, we are not as thankful as we should be. And for that, we confess it is wrong. Help us, Lord. Help us to see that there is no greater gift you have given us than your Son. May we behold our God and what he has done for us. And may we worship because of that, because of what he's done on the cross for us. May we worship in spirit and in truth and worship with hearts of gladness and thanksgiving. Help us to be thankful, Lord, as we look at Jesus on the cross, in whose name we pray. Amen.